All right, we are in Genesis chapter 37, beginning in verse number 2, talking about the heading, I should say, is the family of Jacob. Genesis 37. And even though it says the family of Jacob, it's actually the account here focuses more on Joseph than anybody else. But you'll notice in Genesis 37 and verse 2, it says, this is the history, this is the genealogy, this is that word toledot of Jacob. Jacob, this is the last of those toledotes. It's the last genealogy or history word that shows up in the book of Genesis. And as I mentioned, it largely focuses on Joseph. And just like we saw with Terah in Genesis 11:27, which emphasized Abraham, and Isaac, this is the genealogy, this is the history, this is the toledot of Isaac in 25:19, which mostly emphasized Jacob. Now, with Jacob, it emphasizes Joseph. Yet, we should realize here that Jacob does still receive a lot of attention. There are many other significant characters in this narrative, such as Judah and Jacob's blessings at the end of his life. I should read, though, Joseph does receive a lot of attention. There are many other characters, such as Judah and Jacob's blessings. So we get introduced to Joseph. We've been already told that he's born, but we have no mention at all of Joseph's childhood. We do not find him until he is 17 years old. That's what verse 2 says. And in Genesis 37, largely this account is about Joseph and his interaction with his father and his brothers, which is largely negative in this text. Now, immediately, this is one of the big interpretive questions when it comes to Joseph and the end of Genesis. Immediately, the interpreter is confronted with a question as to what Joseph's character is like. Many interpreters see Joseph as typological, that's a type, or a representation. Many interpreters see Joseph as typological of Jesus. Okay? So there's a lot of people and good people who take it that way. However, verse number 2, as we're introduced to Joseph, brings a challenge to this as the reader is left to ponder what the bad report was that Joseph brought. Okay? So we see this in verse number 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Okay, so this is our first introduction to Joseph, and there's some key interpretive questions that get brought up right away. What does this bad report mean? So there are two possibilities. One is, by the way, you get the picture, right? So they're out far away from dad, and they're taking care of dad's, you know, estate, that's flocks, and Joseph comes back with a report that says, these guys are schmucks, right? You know, they're not doing their job, whatever it is, okay? And whether how he said it, what he said, he complained, he told, he informed what was going on, okay? So the bad report could be, here's option number one, Joseph simply stating that the brothers were not taking care of the flock of Jacob well. Okay, that is a legitimate possibility. The bad report also could be Joseph giving a slanderous report of the brothers. Now, how you How you interpret this actually has a great deal to how you will understand Joseph and his significance in the story, storyline of Genesis. Now, though interpreters differ, and at the end of the day, many good people disagree with me on this, I think that the second option is best. In spite of what I said, as many people disagree with me, actually, I think probably the majority in this case would agree that the second option is best if you look at commentators and even many Bible preachers. And the reason for this is that the word used for bad report is always negative in the Old Testament elsewhere. Every single time. It means, if you look it up in a Greek, in a Hebrew lexicon, it means whispering, defamation, or evil report. And I've given you a bunch of references there. The ones in Numbers are particularly interesting. You might remember the account of the 12 spies that go into Canaan to spy out the land. And the 10 come back with what? Remember? An evil report. That's this word. Okay? And you remember, their report, was it accurate? Well, yes and no. I mean, were there giants in the land? Yeah, probably. But they brought it in such a way so as to discourage and wrongly paint the people of Canaan and terrify the people of Israel whether they could actually conquer the land. So this word is everywhere else used in the Old Testament is always in a negative context, slanderous, whispering, defamation, and so on. Joseph, it seems, was casting the brothers intentionally in an unfavorable light. Now, this evil report alone was enough to encourage the brothers to despise Joseph, but Jacob's favoritism makes it worse, according to verse number 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him, that's Joseph, more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. So they don't like what's going on here. Now, the brothers and Jacob clearly understood the two dreams given by God to Joseph that Joseph told his family. So you remember in this account, if you remember your Sunday school lesson or your Bible reading or hearing sermons on it, that Joseph has these dreams, two of them. And by the way, it's interesting that as you read through the account of Joseph and his dreams, or the dreams that he interprets, they're always in pairs. Always in pairs. Two here, two with the cupbearer and the chief baker, and two with Pharaoh. Right? It's always in two. And in each case, the two are strongly related. Now, so he tells these dreams, and in essence, these dreams say that all of his family were going to bow before Joseph. Now, that also leaves us with another interpretive question. Why did Joseph tell these dreams to his family? Now, he could be, letter A, that he may have merely wanted to share a vivid dream as a young man. Hey, last night, you know. You ever have one of those dreams where it's just like so vivid you wake up the next day and you tell people, you know? All right. I don't want to hear any stories, all right? So we all have them, right? Some of them, you hear people tell you dream, like, why did you tell me that? I didn't need to know that, right? Okay. So he may have merely wanted to share a vivid dream. Letter B, he may have wanted to share the dreams as a way of mocking the brothers. That's a possibility as well. He may have also believed that they came from God. Now, so it could be one of those possibilities or even possibly a combination of a couple of them. It is interesting that Jacob rebukes Joseph for this in verse number 10. So he told it to his father, that's the dream, and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and all your brothers indeed come to bow to the earth before you? Now, his brothers, in response to this, envy him in verse 11. Jacob kept the matter in mind, so he did ponder it. But he clearly saw it as not something good that Jacob has done here in sharing the dream. Now, whether Joseph's actions were naive, malicious, or innocent, God providentially used his actions to bring about the salvation of his people. Now, I would just emphasize this point. No matter if you're someone who thinks that Joseph is one of the key things, if people who would say that Joseph is a type or a representation of Christ, is they would say that in Joseph's life we see no evidence of sin. They don't mean by that he never sinned. They would just say that in his account he was just faithful and good in every circumstance. I'm suggesting actually no, that the very first thing we see of him is actually not good. Okay, But even if you take the view that Joseph, you know, the way the author portrays him is without doing wrong, even if you say that, if you make the hero of the story Joseph, you have missed the point of Genesis 37 through the end of the book. Now, Joseph is a great hero, but if you make him the hero, you've missed the point. So I say this, the interpreter, no matter how they understand Joseph's action, should keep that principle in mind, as God's providence is an important theological theme throughout the Joseph narratives. When we talk about God's providence, we're talking about his ability to shape, control, and move men and nature and people groups to bring about his sovereign plan and will. And he uses both good things and bad things in order to accomplish his will. We see that in the narratives with Joseph. Now, I'll let you ultimately decide how you want to take Joseph here. As I mentioned, I don't think he is a pristine kid in the first chapter. I actually think that part of the storyline is watching him grow and develop. But if you take it a different way, fine by me. So, Joseph, he says these dreams, his brother's pretty ticked, and we move on to Joseph being sold as a slave. The brothers, they're out keeping the flocks at Shechem, which, if you remember what has just happened a couple of chapters ago at Shechem, this is rather strange, because it was just a few years ago, remember, that Levi and Simeon come into the city and slaughter all the men of the city at night. So this is just a couple years later, they're here. It is possible that the time elapsed provided a calm situation. It also could be, remember that at the end of that text, it says that the fear of God came upon all the people around Shechem, is that the people just recognized, we're going to let these people have free pass because God is with them. Nonetheless, they're there, they're at Shechem, and the brothers are keeping the flocks. Joseph has been kept back from the flocks. He's got his coat, his famous coat of many colors on, which was a symbol of blessing and honor from his father. I have to imagine that it would have been at least moderately irritating that this young man wasn't out helping them far away from home. Instead, he gets to stay at home with dad, and he's separated from them. Now, he might have been serving at home in many ways, but they probably were irritated about that. That might be my imagination, but I'd be irritated with it, right? I mean, anybody of your older siblings, you remember growing up when your younger siblings get away with things that you never got away with, how mad that made. If you're the youngest in here, I just don't want to talk to you, period. Okay, so like, it's like I would have never been able to do that, right? And so there's always some of that. So there's probably some of that going on here at some level. But nonetheless, they're out separated, and Joseph is going to be sent to go and check in on the brothers. And of course, that's a recipe for disaster, because the last time he was with them, he brought back an evil report. So this is a toxic brew that is being mixed up here. Now, just for perspective, the distance between Hebron, which is roughly where Jacob is at, and Shechem is about 50 miles. He gets to Shechem, and he finds out that they've moved on to Dothan. That's another 13 miles. Traveling by foot made this a long journey that is going to provide the brothers with the opportunity to lie about how Joseph disappeared. And we have to remember that even today, when we think about, oh, I'm going to go for a long walk, we walk on nice paved roads or even well-packed gravel. That is not necessarily the case here. All right, this would have been hiking for a lot of this. And then, he may have known the way. He might have known just roughly the way. This was not an easy journey. It takes at least several days, likely, to make this. Now, of course, you know the account, right, that Joseph, he gets there. The brothers are angry to see him. They say, let's kill him. And then Reuben says, no, let's sell him as a slave. We'll throw him in this pit, sell him as a slave. Or throw him in the pit, excuse me. Judah is the one who suggests that they sell him as a slave. It's an ugly account of what they do. There's no justification at all for these actions. The only redeeming parts of this account are that Reuben tries to save Joseph, and he's the one that suggests that they throw him in the pit, and he's going to come out later and pull him out, and while he's away, Judah's the one who sells him into slavery. That is actually an important part of the narrative, because remember, just a couple of chapters ago, it was Reuben who slept with one of Jacob's concubines, and so here we do see some measure of repentance from him. I do think that's significant in his account. It's weak, but he is trying. It's also sad that he was the oldest, and he couldn't just say, guys, knock it off, we're not doing this. It shows that his position as leader had largely been taken away. Judah's actions, some have suggested, were somewhat redeeming. I don't think they are, and that is because in Judah's case, selling someone into slavery was often a death sentence, since they would be subject to harsh labor. And you go down to Egypt and you think about historically during this time period, we're roughly around, 1700, 1800, 1900 BC, depending on your timeline of things. What is Egypt doing in this time period? Anybody know?
Abusing slaves.
Abusing, and what are, and how, why, what are they using slaves for?
Pyramids.
What's that?
Gladiators.
What's that?
Gladiators.
Pyramids.
Yeah, they're massive construction projects. Whether it was pyramids directly in this time period or not, Egypt was at the high point of their civilization in many ways, and they're building, and they do that with slave laborers who they can just work them to death, and that's what they do. In fact, there's all sorts of historical research that's been done on this that you can go and find, like, kind of looks like mass graves that most people think were slaves, and their bodies were, you can see, like, abused and broken bones and things. They didn't last long, so, in doing this kind of work.
To show you the abusiveness, there's been record that they would, if they needed to lubricate whatever, they order these slaves to drop in, and they would be the ones that would get crushed and whatever, using for lubrication.
Yeah, there are some periods of Egypt that are just absolutely ugly.
Yeah, their lives were just really cheap.
So this was not a mercy to sell him into slavery. Now we see in verses 25 and verse 28 the terms Ishmaelite and Midianite used interchangeably as the people that bought Joseph and brought him down to Egypt. They were slave traders. That has created no small amount of consternation, because if you just do the math, you realize that Ishmael was only a couple of generations ago. It would be odd that he'd be working with the brothers to sell his, great nephew into slavery. It's likely that this is a reflection of terms that were used in Moses' day, and so it probably reflects the common vernacular of Moses' day. It's possible that it was actually Ishmael and his descendants, but seems highly unlikely. So that's the end of chapter 37. Joseph is sent off into slavery, and in fact, it's interesting, we get this, and we'll come back to this in a little bit. Now, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. And we expect the story to continue on, but it doesn't. We all of us sudden have this interruption, it seems, or at least it feels that way to many people, of this horrible account of Judah and Tamar. Judah's incest with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And that's basically all of chapter 38. Again, in this account, just broadly speaking, so we can just get our bearings, Judah has three sons. He gives his first son a bride, Tamar. His first son is a wicked man. The text says that God kills him. So then, because of the way that that time period worked, the obligation was for the next son to marry the widow of his elder brother. We'll talk about that briefly in a moment. And that he is also a wicked man, and God kills him. And then that leaves Judah's third son. And by the way, the wickedness of the second son, Onan, is you have this really revolting and disgusting picture where he goes into her to, the idea is to raise up children through her, but instead of actually finishing, he, for lack of a better term, the text is, essentially says that he pulls out, he emits on the ground. And so he essentially uses Tamar as an object of sexual pleasure and not actually fulfilling what God would want him to do to make sure that Tamar would have children and be protected. So this was a wicked, wicked thing, and he's slain for this. Well, there's a third son. He's much younger. Judah makes this promise to Tamar and says, hey, when he's old enough, I'll give him to you. And the time comes when he is old enough, and he's not given to Tamar. And Tamar is worried about this because she's a Canaanite woman who's been brought into Judah's household. She has no actual legal protection for her whatsoever. Under the law, the common law of that day. And so she decides to take matters in her own hands. She goes and dresses up as a prostitute, goes far away to where Judah was going to go at the time of sheep shearing. You've got this friend of Judah who's a troublemaker all throughout this story as well. And they get there, and Judah sees this prostitute, who he thought was a prostitute. It's Tamar. She's got a veil over her face. The text says that he goes into her, she conceives. A few months later, it's discovered that she's pregnant, and they reveal that pregnancy to Judah. Judah is enraged, and he's in his righteousness. You know, she's going to be burned. She's going to be executed for this. And you remember the account that her saving moment here is that she brings out a pledge for payment that Judah had given her, his staff and his signet cord and ring. Remember, she brings those things out and lays them and says, this is the man whose child this is. And here it is, it's her father-in-law. Okay. And Judah repents and says, you've been more righteous than I. He doesn't touch her again, but she conceives and bears twins, right? Is it two, right? Perez and... Am I right on that?
No.
Okay. All right. That's also significant, by the way, because it's that line that brings about the birth of Jesus Christ. It's identified in the New Testament as such. So that's the account. You know, in one sense, that has a happy ending, oh, roughly about 1,800 years later. but during the time when we read this, this is just an ugly, ugly story all the way around. Okay. So why is it here? We do want to get to that question. So this incident of Judah and Tamar may appear to be an intrusion into the narrative when the reader looks at it quickly. Because we're left off with Joseph, and we're like, what's happening to him? And all of a sudden, we got this thrown in there. However, the account fits well into the context. The account fits well into the context. Note that in chapter 37, in verses 32 through 33, that Jacob is told to identify Joseph's robe, whereas Tamar sends Judah his seal cord and staff and tells him to identify the items. So you have some literary connections there. In 37:31, the brothers use the blood of a goat to stain Joseph's coat, whereas a young goat is the price for Tamar's service as a prostitute in 38:17. And furthermore, both chapters involve deception. So there's some literary connections there. But looking to chapter 39, so after this chapter, both chapters 38 and 39 involve someone trying to seduce a son of Jacob. In chapter 39, it's Potiphar's wife with Joseph. Here in chapter 38, it's Tamar with Judah. And we're going to note when we get to Joseph, when we get back to him, that Joseph is the faithful one. He does not succumb. Judah is the unfaithful. And finally, we should know that Judah is a pivotal figure in Genesis. He appears several times in the narratives of Joseph, and he also, in Genesis chapter 49, is the one whose Jacob prophesies would have a king come from his lineage who would rule peoples. That's a horrible sentence that needs to be rewritten. All right, the point is that Judah is going to be the one that is going to be the king. All right, that's a prophecy that Jacob gives. Bad grammar. All right. I hope you got the idea down. So Judah is significant in this narrative, and learning about this helps us see the absolute amazing fact that God chooses him to be the one from whom the scepter shall not depart from Judah in chapter 49. Now, Judah's actions throughout this entire text are sinful until his forced repentance at the end. And I say that forced repentance carefully because I do think that we may see this as a way in which God works in his life to bring about substantive change, because it's going to be Judah later who goes to bat heavily for Joseph. And this exposure to his sin that he tried to hide was a way to bring that about. This builds upon Judah's suggestion to sell Joseph into slavery in chapter 37. We just don't see Judah as a good guy here at this point at all. Now, in general, as we think about some of the things in the text that might need explanation, Judah in verse 2 marries a Canaanite woman. That's another indication that Judah at this point is not a good guy. And because the reader would immediately be drawn back to Jacob, his brother Esau, and remember his choice was to marry Canaanite women. Okay, and remember that turned out to be a grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So that's not a good thing. So if you're reading this all the way through, you're going to go, not good. So we see Judah sells guy and brother into slavery. Judah marries a Canaanite woman. And Judah is going to go into a prostitute and actually commit incest, albeit unknowingly. So this was immediately an alert to this action as being dangerous, if not outright sinful. We noted, as I said earlier, Judah refused to give his son Shelah to Tamar, which was a sin against Tamar. We see as well Judah slept with a prostitute, and finally, Judah's sin is in his hypocritically demanding that Tamar be executed by burning for adultery, even though he himself engaged in the very same thing. Now, we have this thing that is kind of confusing to us today in verses 6 through 8, because of the death of Tamar's first husband, Onan was chosen to perform a Levirate marriage. And you'll see this sometimes in commentaries, or sometimes preachers, teachers will use this phrase. Levirate is from the Latin levir, which means brother-in-law. So that's where that word comes from. So we hear somebody say levirate marriage. And this marriage required a man to marry a childless widow that was married to his brother in order to raise up children who would receive the part of the estate due to his brother. Childless widow. Now, you say, we'll get to this in a minute as we think about whether that's how weird that is to us today. Onan, Judah's second son, didn't want to do that because if his older brother didn't have any inheritance to claim, guess what would happen to him? He would get additional inheritance. That was also particularly significant because the oldest son typically received a double portion of the inheritance. So you got five kids or five sons. You don't split it up five ways. You split it up six ways. And the oldest gets two of the six. Right? So Onan, if he had raised up a son through Tamar, that inheritance would stick with Tamar and her descendants, not necessarily his. So there's a profit motive to making sure that she does not actually get pregnant. And as I mentioned, verse number 9, it's just one of these really graphic, gritty, nasty things that's in the Bible. He uses Tamar for sexual pleasure, but would not allow her to conceive. And that's a form of abuse that displeased the Lord. And as a result, God slew Onan. Now, you say, that seems weird to us, but note in general that this was an ancient Near Eastern custom that was sanctioned by the Mosaic Code. Actually, Moses says that this is what should happen for the people of Israel. Now, even though this is that kind of thing, this does not mean that levirate marriages are necessary today. So it doesn't mean that they're necessary today. And you can think about the introduction to these notes as we interpret Genesis in light of the Pentateuch. And so, now from our perspective, that seems really weird. But this was actually a way to protect women and to ensure that they would actually have sons who could care for them in their old age. We forget sometimes in our society how rich and wealthy we are. I mean, we all complain about money. Well, maybe not all of us do, but probably at one time of our life, all of us have complained or at least thought about we don't have enough, right? But the reality is we live in an opulent society, historically speaking. If any of you have actually worried legitimately about putting food on your table, it has been very short-lived for most everybody in America. And so that's just, you know, we're just used to, like, there's plenty. And, you know, we have huge social safety nets. We have private ways of caring for people. But you go back to 3800 BC, which is around 1800 BC, so roughly about 3800 years ago. You know, just to survive was an arduous task. Just to have enough food to survive. And most of your labor was spent just on making sure there was food and something over your head. You know, the idea of saying, hey, let's go on Friday to a Twins game, that just really wasn't in their mindset. They just didn't have that kind of thing in their thinking. And so that kind of poverty, or at least the threat of it, was a serious thing. And so you needed to make sure that you had a household that could provide for you. And this was a way for providing for them. And if you say, well, that seems kind of like demeaning to women, maybe. It also might be that in a fallen world, sometimes you don't always get the best solution. You have to get the one that works. But beyond that, I would just humbly point out to any modern-day critic, I'm not exactly sure that we are actually much better to women today. as they are frequently objectified in our culture as objects of sexual pleasure. So anybody who says, this is demeaning to women, I just want to raise my hand and go, just drive down the interstate, look at billboards, much less what you could see at the internet on the internet late at night. So I don't think we really have much of a leg to stand on to complain about this. I think it was actually a gracious act in its time, in its day. I also need to say this here as well. This passage does not teach us whether Christians should or should not engage in birth control of any form any more than it teaches us about levirate marriages. So there are some people who appeal to this text to say that this is a text that teaches us you should always try to have as many children as you can. And I would just say that if you make that argument, then you should say also, well, it also teaches you that you should have levirate marriages. And I don't think anybody really wants to sign up for that today. So that doesn't work. This text is about Onan not fulfilling his God-ordained responsibilities in this particular case. Now, there may be good reasons, and I think there are, that many forms of birth control are out of line for Christians, but this is not the text to show that. Letter D. We'll get through this, and I think this is the end of your notes if we get through letter D. Am I right on that? So, you don't have notes?
No.
Oh, my goodness. I thought you had notes. This whole time?
We got them to B through B.
Yeah, we just finished E2.
Well, you know what? What I'll do is I'll finish D, which you don't have, and then I'll reprint those notes with the blanks all filled in so you have them if you want them. I'll get you them next week. Next time, if that happens, somebody wave their hand and say, hey, buddy. All right. Now, in this passage, it's an ugly passage. I just want to say that God does not sanction any of the actions taken in this text, either by Judah, his sons, or Tamar. So even though Tamar has said to be more righteous than Judah was at the end of the text, this is not saying that Tamar's actions were in fact righteous. Okay? That's not the same thing. So this is not, nobody comes out here praiseworthy out of this text. However, God's providence is shown in that he uses these evil things to bring about his glory and redemption. He uses these bad things to bring out redemptive purposes. Judah, in this passage, I do believe, is moved from being a ruthless manipulator to someone who cared for others by the end of it. Later, he's going to care for his younger brother Benjamin greatly. He's going to lead his family to Egypt, and he's going to be the heir of the promised Messiah. Tamar, who is a Canaanite woman, was brought into the family of Abraham, and as I mentioned already, she's listed in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1:3. And the glory of God is also demonstrated in that he uses wicked people and circumstances to bring about his redemption. God took a line of people that stemmed from Judah that continued through a king named David and his son Solomon to a poor young girl named Mary who brought forth the chief redemption for the world in Jesus Christ. And you see in this text that God is already planning for Jesus through this sinful man Judah and Tamar, who would be the ultimate redeemer for Judah, Tamar, and us. And so this is an ugly text, but if you read it in light of not only Genesis, but the whole Bible, we recognize that God had redemptive purposes, even in allowing these things to happen. The glory of God would shine through, even through these difficult and evil things. All right, sorry that you didn't have those notes. We'll get them to you next time, and we'll say a brief word of prayer and be dismissed. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for these attentive listeners. And now we thank you for the opportunity we have to go and worship you together with your church here. And we pray that you bless our morning worship service, bless our fellowship as we prepare for it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.